Turn with me to the faith chapter of the Bible, which you know, of course, is Hebrews 11. And the song goes right along with the message this morning, and sometimes that happens where it just seems like everything comes together. Sometimes a Sunday school class, the morning service, and the music and songs, it all comes together. I like it when that happens. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the great men and women of faith. Some are mentioned, some are not even mentioned. They're too numerous to mention all of them. But in verse 6, and we will come back to verse 1 later in the sermon, but in verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So the emphasis I want to make is that we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is either a God or there is not a God. There's no other alternative. It's one or the other. The Bible is either the word of God or it is a farce and a lie, because it claims to be the word of God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture came by any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So that's either true or it's not true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. That's either true or it's not true. I think we can all use some logic this morning to realize that they cannot both be true. One is true and one is not true. He's either God or he's not. The Bible is true or it is false. It is not true. Jesus is either the true Son of God, born of a virgin, or he is an imposter and a liar. He could not be just a good teacher and not be God, because he claimed to be God. So we have to realize that the term we used last week, mutually exclusive, if you have a coin and you flip it, it's either head or tails. It cannot be both. And it will be one or the other. I've never seen it land on the edge. It's either one or the other. And so it's mutually exclusive. He is either the Son of God, who he claimed to be, or he is not. In Matthew 16, the conversation with Peter, it says when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So he did not reject that truth. He said, you're accurate, and the Holy Spirit of God has confirmed that in your heart. That's how you know I am true, the Son of God. But there are those that say that's not true. An atheist would say there is no God. Of course, I don't know how you could be sure of that. How could you prove there is no God? You'd have to admit there are some elements you may not understand. You don't know everything. You don't understand everything that's in the world. And you'd have to say, in the realm of possibility at the very least, well, perhaps there could be, but I don't know that there is or don't believe that there is. But an atheist often says there is no God. Sometimes people live like an atheist, as if there is no God. But we know the Bible says a fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And then there is the believer on the other side of the coin. They believe he is God or the Son of God. I like this statement, 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So if there is a God, you would think he would reveal himself to us, and we believe that he has. And for someone that is a believer, they believe he is the Son of God. The Bible's true. They believe in a God that they haven't seen him. Now there's no way to touch him, but yet they believe that. And we believe that. So God has revealed himself to us. Well, how has he done that? Is there any evidence of God? One man talking to another Christian said, you know, he'd been to college and he'd learned all about evolution and, you know, had all these attitudes that, well, I only believe what I can see. And he said, there's no evidence of God. All you got to do is open your eyes. Where did everybody come from? Where did the creation come from? Where did this world come from? That's all you got to do is open your eyes and you see the evidence of something or someone that brought this to pass. Something bigger than you and me. And of course, we can see Christians all over the world. Why are they there if there's no God? The doctrine books tell us this, that man has a capacity for God. Why does man have that capacity? Why are so many people religious? Why can't you go even to a communist country and find that the thought of God is eliminated? Yet there are Christians underground being persecuted today in China and in many other countries. So if there is no God, what evidence do you need? There's some evidence that, yeah, we look all over the world and we see Christianity. We see people who believe in God. Even if it's a false God, they believe in some God. I would say that's evidence. So you go back to chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is not blind faith, like jumping off a cliff and say, well, I don't know, but I need a crutch or something to hold on to, so I'll just believe in God. Some unsaved people think that's how Christianity works. But the truth is, we have evidence. I mean, can't prove beyond all doubt, but we have the evidence. Say if you have a little child. How many have small children in your home? Let's see your hand. Is there evidence that they live in your home? Someone could probably walk in your home without even knowing that you have children, and right away they'd say, they have children. There's a broken down bicycle in the front yard. There are toys left outside. There are fingerprints on the door. If one of your children came in and said, and you said to them, someone has been eating the cupcakes, chocolate frosted cupcakes, and they have frosting all over their mouth. Now, you didn't actually see them eat the cupcake. You can't say, absolutely certain, no, they didn't eat it. You could, you know what, 100% they ate it. Even though you didn't see them eat it, why? The evidence is there. And the evidence of God is all over the world. And you look at Christians and people whose lives have been changed and transformed, there's evidence. So you weigh the evidence. That's what they do in court. They weigh the evidence. So they find all this evidence and they try to put together a case to prove something. And so we look at all the evidence, and there's, when I go into all of it, we've done all this before in apologetics, but there's evidence of various kinds all over the world through the Bible, fulfilled prophecy, the life of a changed believer, all these ways that God has revealed himself through general revelation and through special revelation. We see all of that. You go back and look at the synagogue, which I believe is the one in Capernaum. Some of you folks went with us to Israel. I'm pretty sure it's the synagogue right outside of Capernaum, was sort of Jesus' ministry station. Not far from there is a museum where they built it over where they believe Peter's home was. Well, where did all that stuff come from? What, you can go back 2,000 years, there was a synagogue there. There's evidence of it. I believe it. I saw it. You saw the picture of it this morning in Sunday school. Well, I can't prove beyond all doubt, but there's evidence. And so we look at the evidence. The evidence tells us that what the Bible said or teaches us is true. Not beyond all doubt, but reasonable evidence to believe that it's true. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's evidence that God revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. We live in the year 2019, in the year of our Lord. Why we use those dates? Because of the birth of Christ. It's well documented that something happened some 2,000 years ago. Someone was born. They called his name Jesus, and he walked on the face of the earth. He met people. He was crucified. And we have a lot of evidence that that's true, even though we weren't there and didn't see it and didn't meet him. So we have evidence that we put together and weigh that evidence. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. So we have the evidence of the prophets and their testimony from Old Testament, proving that in the New Testament, those prophecies were fulfilled. In verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, he said, which things the angels desire to look upon. That's an interesting statement, that the angels inquired to look upon the crucifixion of Christ. You know, they're different than human beings and mortal beings. And then we have the confidence of believers. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For you and me, for every believer, we have something an unbeliever does not have as evidence of the existence of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Something happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and the instant that they do that, they're born again, something happens within them that is a natural desire to say, I have a heavenly Father, and the world looks different. I see it through different eyes than I did before. Something happens. Now, I grew up on a farm. I remember many times I'd have to watch the animals, and they'd give birth to the animals. You had to watch them and care for them and so on, but it was a natural thing for them to nurse from their mother. You didn't have to teach them that. It was just a natural thing. And they knew who their mother was, and they'd follow around their mother. And he said, we cry out, Abba, Father, there's some relationship that we have. The Holy Spirit lives within us. There is a new nature. Now, the world can't have that confidence, so they struggle with things. Well, is there a God? Is there not a God? But when you get saved, we're not saved by emotion or feeling. However, we have something within us that is real and affects our emotions. That is the Spirit of God in our conscience, our mind, has now given us that confidence that we're saved and that we know Him and that it's real. And you have to go back to that experience, that day, the moment, the hour that you trusted Christ as your Savior and realize at that instant, something changed. At that moment, something changed. Suddenly, I had a new desire. Before, I sort of lived for myself, did my own thing, lived blindly. But as soon as the Holy Spirit of God came within me, I had a friend, I had an unction, I had someone to convict me, someone to comfort me. There was a whole new direction. As a country preacher said, He gave us a new want to. We suddenly wanted to do things we never wanted to do before. And so that change has wrought a long-term change in our lives. Now, that's the introduction, but I'm getting to this point. Imagine if you didn't know the Lord today. Imagine what life would be like if you were out in the world. Imagine your life without God and a belief in God. Just put yourself in the shoes of someone around you that's unsaved and try to think like they think. Now, I was saved at the age of 18, almost 19 years old. But I had an experience going all the way through my life to that point and through high school to that point just like everybody else, unsaved. And I know what it's like to be around unsaved people. And I think many of you here know what it's like, almost everyone, but not everyone, knows what it's like to be in the world among unsaved people and what their life is like. First of all, their language is different. The words that they use are different. I remember a man that got saved. He only had an eighth grade education. He was just one of those tough country men, a big man, robust man. And he had to get a whole new vocabulary when he got saved. Everything he said was some foul language. Everything. And he gossiped about everybody. He knew everybody's business in three counties. And he didn't hedge to talk about them. But there was a change when he got saved. It was different. And probably for some of us, you know, the language was different before we got saved. And when you go back in the world, our purpose in life was totally different. What were we living for? It's funny the things that we live for. Sometimes we live for hobbies or we live for sports. By the way, if you have a friend from Georgia, you may want to check on them today. They may be having some trouble. They were supposed to be one of the top football teams, and they were hoping to be the top ranked, and they got beat by South Carolina. So if you have friends in Georgia, you may want to check on them. That's all they have to live for. So there's all these things that we live for, a car, a home, or some material thing. A life without God, what else do you have to live for but those things? And sometimes they live for what you would think are good things, their family, or they live to provide for their family and their jobs, important. But the majority of the world really is living a selfish life, even though they might not admit it. It's a life without God. And you and I would be there, except for that day and hour where you trusted Christ as your Savior. And we could be there today. Now, it'd be a shame if somebody's saved who still wants to live without God. But why would you live in the world when God has saved you from the world? So there is the Holy Spirit that lives within us, but they don't have that. What do they have? At best, they have a modest morality through the conscience that was given to them at birth. But you see, man has a seared conscience. So at the creation, God created man in his own image, an intellectual and moral likeness. So man has a sense of morality, but it was impaired at the fall. So that every person born is a sinner, and though they have an element in their life of conscience that has morality in it, it's not totally the way God intends for it to be. It's been impaired. And allowed to continue on, it may get worse and worse as they get older. So they may have some element of morality, but without God, it cannot be truly a holy morality. It cannot be completely what it ought to be. So all they have at best is an impaired conscience, an impaired sense of morality. And what can they do? What does it look like? Number one, people who are not believers, unsaved, basically they do what is right in their own eyes. They make that determination. Some of the things they think may be right, may be good. But they are limited in that all they can do is what they think is right. And what that ultimately leads to is a condoning of sin and immorality. And you see different times, the time of Noah and the flood. People did what was right in their own eyes, and it became a very wicked society. We see it in America, where this immorality creeping along and going worse and worse, where people think good is bad and bad is good, where it's a horrible thing, these wicked Christians, they're judgmental and all that, and these people have the right to live any lifestyle they want, and that's good. We ought to be tolerant and accepting of everyone. You see those changes, and it's because man has only his impaired conscience and his impaired morality to go on. And left to himself, it's not that good. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And so we'll be accountable to God. Second thing I note about a life without God is he is spiritually dead. Now, God created man and as a tripartite being. You know, we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. You see that in the creation of man. You see it in other portions of Scripture. But we're dead spiritually. Until you get saved, the spirit is not motivated. So the only thing that we can do is in the flesh and our own power. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we have to be made alive, but we were dead. So an unsaved person is dead spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, it talks about the natural man. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. So you try to explain the Bible, try to explain the truth of the Word of God. It's hard for someone in their natural mind to comprehend it. They just can't get it. Now, if they get saved, it changes everything. But it's hard for someone who's unsaved to get it, understand the Scripture, understand what it says, how it applies to their life. And they set up their own standard of morality. So a person, if we were without God, we would be spiritually dead. And that means there's no spiritual desire. No desire for the things of God. I know what that was like. I sat in church as a little guy, and I just couldn't wait for it to get over. You know, and I'm looking at the clock. I had one of those big clocks on the wall, watching the clock, thinking, oh, this guy, he's gone over. Doesn't he realize what time it is? And whenever the preacher would do this, I thought, finally. Close his Bible. And then he goes on and on after that. I was sitting there at wooden pews, and I'd sit in the back with my brother in our blue jeans and T-shirt, and would just scoot from one end of that. It was kind of slick. You scoot from one end to the other. My mother would reprimand me, said, you need to sit up. And I'd get down on the floor and look around. I couldn't wait for it to be over. I didn't have any desire to be there whatsoever. Now, I commend all the families and parents, have your children sitting with you, paying attention, and some of them taking notes. I mean, when I was that age, I had no spiritual desire whatsoever. Of course, I wasn't saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God formed the body of man in the Garden of Eden. He made man a living soul and created the spirit in man, breathed in the breath of life. So man became a tripartite being, their body, soul, and spirit. It is our spirit that relates us to God, but that is dead until we're born again. So a person has to hear the gospel, be convicted of the gospel, and be saved, trust Christ as their Savior. When that happens, it changes everything because now he bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. But a person living their own life without God, they are dead spiritually. They could be religious, but not spirit. Third thing is they blindly follow the course of this world. So to live without God, you just follow what everybody else in the world is doing, just like everybody else, the things that are of interest to them, the music of the world, styles and address of the world. You just do what everybody else does. That's what an unsaved person does. You think, you know, these Christians are so tied in and so rigid and do all these specific things that, well, they're bound to the things of the world. And they just follow what everybody's doing. And I can't say this anymore, but I remember several years ago, I'd say, well, if somebody put a bone in their nose, that everybody started doing it. Well, that happened now, so I can't say that. It doesn't seem extreme anymore, but you see all the things of the world, you think, what are they thinking? Why did they do that? And they just, because that's what's cool. That's great. You know, look, hell, that's really something. And they don't know why they're doing it. They're just following the world. And the world, things will change. But that system controlled by Satan is going to be there. And the next generation will be stuff that's new. Young people, you might think, all these old people, they don't understand anything. I mean, to me, the cassette tape is still a new product. And some of you don't even know what that is. But there's going to be stuff that's different when you're older than what it is now when you're younger. Not all of us necessarily bad, but there will be things and drifts and ideas that the styles will change. All that, but it'll be part of a world system. And an unsaved person, you just follow what the world does. You do the things of the world. This is what's cool. This is what makes everybody happy. That's all they have to live for. They live for worldly treasures. Ephesians 2:2 says, where in time past we walked according to the course of this world. So an unsaved person, a life without God, just follows what everybody in the world does. Fourth thing we see is he lives by sight, not by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 makes it clear, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So I've got to see it. I've got to, somebody's got to prove it to me, and I'll do it in my own power. It's the power of positive thinking. You can do anything. But, you know, that's not true. You can't do anything. There's some things that you're limited. And some things are by chance, or you might say by providence, that you had nothing to do with it. Just happened to be the right place, the right time, it all worked out. There are limitations to what you can do. Somebody pointed out to me, and I didn't know it, but it's kind of interesting, that somebody broke the two-hour mark of a marathon. I think it was from Kenya, running in Austria. He had people help him, the pace and all that, but pretty amazing. And the statement that he made, there's no limit to what you can do. That's not true. I mean, that's the world's idea. If you think you can do it, you can do it. Power of positive thinking. Do you realize that Norman Vincent Repeal, he had a reverse in his car. Everything's not positive. There's some negative thing. He got sick like everybody else. That you can't do everything. But in the world's eyes, we live by what we think we can do by my own power. I'll pick myself, my bootstraps. Remember a neighbor that, just a strong country guy, grew up on the other side of Bristol, up on Chippens Hill, farmed all his life, had a bunch of kids. They're all strong people. And I'd witnessed to him before and just went over his head, just wasn't interested. He had a heart attack. I remember visiting the hospital. He was so frustrated. And he finally made this statement. He said, I'm just a piece of junk. He couldn't see himself as a soul for whom Christ died. He saw only the world and his strength and power. See, when a person that lives a life without God, they live by sight, not by faith. Faith is basically a trust in God and the Word of God, just following what he tells us to do. Number five, he doesn't realize that God knows his heart. But you don't realize God can know what you're thinking. That was true of Jesus. He said, knowing their thoughts, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. Imagine that. Somebody out in the world, they think, nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody sees it. And God sees everything. He knows even what's in your thoughts. Wow. And people out in the world think they're getting by and no one will ever know. And someday they'll come back and be judged by their life. There's a little chick track called This Was Your Life. If you've never seen one of those, you ought to get it and read it. It's really interesting. But it basically talked about this guy, and he went through all of his life and all the things that he did. And then he died, and all these things came back before him. Wow. If everything was brought back, all the past, think about that. For someone who's unsaved, who lives without God, they don't realize God knows our heart. Hebrews says the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Number six, his mind is blinded by Satan. Please don't go talk to someone that's unsaved and say, well, Satan's blinded your mind. they're not going to get that. They're going to be offended by that. However, it is true. That may not be the right approach to talk to them, but it's important to understand anybody who lives their life without God, they are blinded by Satan. They're blind to the fact that they're lost and bound to hell. They're blinded by the fact that someday they'll have to give account of their lives. They're blinded to the truth of salvation. They can't get it. They don't see it. Somehow they miss it. They just can't see it. You know, when a person gets saved, it's like the blinders come off. Suddenly you see, what was I thinking? Why did I live my life like that? Why didn't somebody tell me about this before? I don't understand why I missed it, but I missed it. And there are people out there that are absolutely blind. That's why we try and hand out tracts and witness to people and bring people to church, get them under the preaching of the gospel, so that their heart would be opened by the word of God. See, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But there are a lot of people don't realize they're absolutely blinded by Satan. He's the prince and power of the air. And unconsciously, people follow the leading of the world through the influence of Satan. And number 7, for those that are bored here, it's the last point. I'll close my Bible in a minute. Number 7, he's without hope. Anybody who lives in the world, according to the Bible, is without hope. Hope's an important thing. If you don't have hope, you have nothing to live for. How are you going to get by tomorrow? Well, why live? Do you realize that the incidence of teen suicide continues to rise? It is at an alarming rate. Why? They have no hope. They're living for the things of the world, and that's not satisfying them. Why? There's a void in their heart and life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You sorrow not as others which have no hope." When you lose a loved one, you have no hope. Very often, I've done a lot of funerals, very often, the people that shed the most tears, the people who are disturbed the most by the death of a loved one, are those that are unsaved. And the ones that are saved have confidence. Well, they're saved, I'll see them again in heaven. For someone who's unsaved, they don't have that confidence. Ephesians 2:12 says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, there is such a thing as people out here in the world that don't have what you and I have. And I remember what it was like that time through those teen years to be like everybody else, not to know the Lord. And I know what it's like to be around Christian people now. Most of my time spent around Christian people. I mean, for many of you, and particularly a lot of children, you're very protected and secluded to be among mostly Christian people. But I've not forgotten that I could very easily be out there in the world like everybody else. The majority of people, you know, broad's the gate that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. I could be just like those same people, lost and out in the world. Yeah, the guys that get in the locker room, curse and swear, tell dirty jokes. Kids that get around, sneak, they talk about their escapades over the weekend, getting drunk, driving wildly, getting angry, getting in fights. Some of you know what it's like. You're out in the world working with people who are unsaved. I told you my wife and I went to the Durham Fair a couple weeks ago. And walking around, there's such a crowd of people. But it just reminded me again, there's so many people have a whole different life than what we have. So different. You just tell. Just look. See the way they dress. And you know, just look at them and see that there's such a difference. You could hear some of the conversations that totally different life. But folks, if you're saved, know the Lord, you are blessed. Blessed. Blessed beyond measure. Let's not forget where we could have been, where we could be today, where we were when he found us. And let's remember, we have someone who lives within us, the Holy Spirit, to help us and guide us and strengthen us. Now, you may not be everything, and we may not be everything that we ought to be, or that we want to be, or that others think we should be. But by the grace of God, we're not what we were, and we're not what we could have been living in the world. And by the grace of God, we are changed, saved, on our way to heaven, sanctified, but continually trying to grow and live for the Lord. We have Christian friends, people who love and care for one another, people who pray for one another. And we have the Word of God to be preached. We have a church to attend. In some cases, most cases, a family who are saved and living for the Lord. Folks, we have a lot for which to be thankful. If there's someone here that's never been saved, then basically you're limited to a life without God. And all those things that Scripture says about a life without God, that's where you are. But when the Holy Spirit lives within, the moment you're saved, it changes everything. Let's bow for prayer this morning.